We are going to bring our study of Philippians to a close this morning and looking at some big themes that we have seen throughout this study, kind of in a summary form as we look at these last few verses of this great epistle of Paul. And we will be crossing over some of the themes that we just heard sung to us. He didn't just come to save, but he came to renew and to restore and reconcile all things to God through him, through his own body. For the last 14 weeks, we have been looking at this great and beautiful letter of Paul to the Philippian church. And what we have done is we have sought to, from the very beginning, look through the lenses, particular lenses, that we wanted to see every paragraph through. And we were essentially seeking to look through the lenses of someone writing this letter who treasured Christ, exhorting others to treasure Christ. And so we come to the last words of this great epistle, and we do so using a little bit of a imagination, I suppose, imagining what his intentions are as he pens these last phrases. But this is a person who truly treasures Christ. And he's writing to a people that he is exhorting to do the same. The call to treasure Christ is made from one who treasures Christ. So we can say it like this: one who has suffered the loss of all things and now counts them as rubbish that he might gain Christ is calling us to do likewise. One who has forgotten what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. One who is pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One for whom all living is Christ and dying is gain is calling us to imitate him and keep our eyes on those who walk according to the same example. That's chapter 3, verse 17. Perhaps you can imagine this apostle laden with the task now of penning the final words of this great letter. I picture him in my own mind. I picture him giving pause before he writes this final greeting, thinking back over what he has said in order to make one last impact upon his readers. He writes these words, verse 21 through 23, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Brothers, the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Father, help us as we contemplate these thoughts, these words. Help us, Lord, in a fitting way to say farewell to our study of this letter. We look forward to the study of the Psalms starting next week. But God, it's all your word. It's all meant to shape us. It's all meant to conform us to the image of your Son. And so, Lord, we pray over these words that our hearts would receive them with joyful and grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think in very simple terms, really, Paul has laid before us, before the church, some of the big themes. They're concentrated in some of these specific words. And he's laying before the church in these last words a reminder to set their hope solidly on God, the one who sent his Son into the world, the one who's renewing and restoring all things. I think when we look at these verses, we're seeing that certain questions could be answered by looking at them just the right way. I think that what we read here causes us to think more broadly upon questions like these. What in the world is God doing? What has he always been doing? I think are answered here in these words. I think the question, by what means is God doing what he's doing, is answered here, at least referenced, implied, pointed to. And finally, what's the ultimate goal of God's working? And those are the questions that we're going to seek to answer from these simple verses. I suppose I could start by saying, well, the answer to the question is simply this, that for his own glory, God is making a people for himself by grace. I suppose that's the summary of the entire book. I suppose for sure it's the summary of this particular letter, and I'm hoping to expound that a little bit for your thinking and for your pondering and for your growth from these verses. What is God doing is the question. It's the main question of our discussion this morning. What is God doing? What has he been up to, and what is he doing now? What's he doing at the camp? What's he doing in our midst? What's he doing in our homes? What's he doing in those friendships that you pray for? What's he doing in your coworker that you lift up before the Lord? What is God doing, and what is our place in all of it? That's a great question. And that's the question that's going to occupy the bulk of our time together. What is God up to? When you look at these three short sentences, verses 21 and 22, particularly, you'll notice the significance of two small words. They are noteworthy. Saints is mentioned twice, and brothers is mentioned once. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. That's the requirement of the reader of the letter to Philippi, the Philippian church. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. But the question that we need to ask is, who are these people? Well, the Bible's use of saints is more important than it might first appear. It comes from the word hagios, and it means holy one, or it means one who is set apart. In our thinking, it's one who is set apart for the purposes of God. It's interesting in the New Testament that that word saints is never used of a deceased individual's whose moral or spiritual qualities caused the church at a later time to recognize those qualities by some formalized process of sainthood. That is a common way that people think of sainthood or saints, but that is certainly not the way the New Testament talks about it. It does not use the word in reference to individuals. It does not use the word in reference to people with special or unique moral or spiritual qualities either. In fact, the Bible never uses the word in reference to an individual. It is always used as a collective noun. It refers to a group of living people. That's the way Paul uses it here. It is not used of people who are dead. It is certainly used of people who are living. In fact, unless I missed something, and I think 82 references in the New Testament, unless I missed one this week, this is the only use of the word saint in the plural, in the singular, in the entire New Testament. And even here, he's using it to refer to everyone. He's just simply saying, greet every saint. That means greet every one of them. And so this word saint, saints, is used as a collective noun. It is made reference to a lot of people. And secondly, it's not used of people who have some kind of moral superiority or some kind of superior spiritual qualities. It's simply not that. It's just the opposite, really. Hagios refers not to those who have achieved great things, but those who have received great things. They are people of grace. Saint is a word depicting a privileged position before God, a position that's granted to human beings by God's amazing grace. They are people who belong to God, but they belong to God by grace, and they've been set apart for him from amongst this world. They are his possession. They are uniquely his own. It is a word that is used as a synonym of the word Christians. They are people who are believers and followers of Christ. They have heard the message of God's love in the person of Christ, and they have believed it, and they have received it, and they have embraced it. They are people who have been bought by Christ, redeemed by his blood, and are self-consciously so. That's what a saint is. When Paul refers to believers, he's not trying to form another category within the saints. He's simply referring to people who are saints. And this word brothers, which is literally brothers and sisters, is simply a reference to those that are serving in an official capacity with him in Rome. This is probably a reference to people like Timothy, people like Epaphroditus. These are saints who are in the work of the gospel, and he designates them as brothers. Saints are people who belong to God, set apart by the gospel, set apart for the gospel. They are gospel-centered in their affections, in their message. They are Christ-centered in their affections, and they are word-centered in their every approach to life. That's who they are. These words, saints and brothers, are very significant words. They actually connect us and the Philippian church to God's great work throughout history. They're simple words that connect us to everything that God is doing. The larger story of God's redemption, if you will. They speak to us of the formation of a people who belong to God. And this is exactly the way we're to understand what it means to be a saint. It's God's working in history. It's what He's doing. The answer to our question, what is God doing? Well, God is creating a people. I think it's said best probably in His own words and connected to the great promises of the new covenant. God says this, I will be their God and I shall make them my people. That's what God is doing. He's making a people for Himself by grace. This is what God is doing. This is what God has always been doing. It's what God is doing even now. It's what you and I are participating in, the great work of God, redeeming a humanity for Himself, for His own glory, to display the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He is doing, and it's all by a work of grace. Under this first point, this first question, what is God doing? I want to show you three things. All right, so this is the first point, but three things under the first point, and every point that follows will be significantly shorter. This is not a good homiletics course this morning. It's a summary of an entire letter. Okay. First thing I want you to see about saints is this. It connects us to God's historic work and God's historic people. All right? It connects us. That little word connects New Testament believers with Old Testament faithful people. It's a word, this word saint connects us to those who trusted in God during the Old Testament times. Those who were awaiting the promises of the gospel and the promises of a Messiah to be fulfilled. It's a word that speaks of a people that are chosen by God and are set apart for God. The Psalms are beautiful and filled with words about these saints. There we find out that they are worshipers within Israel. They are called saints. They are those who fear God and receive from God, receive from His bounty. Psalm 34, verse 9. They are being preserved forever by God's grace. Psalm 37, verse 48. They are precious in God's sight. Psalm 116, verse 15. They respond to God by giving thanks to God, by blessing God. Psalm 148, 14. And shouting for joy. Psalm 132, 16. That's who they are. They are people who are living on the bounty of God's grace, and they are responding to the reception of that grace by blessing God, thanking God, and shouting for joy. We also learn something about this whole business, this connection between us and the people of the Old Testament, just by following through the story of the Bible. We see that from the beginning, God has been creating a people for Himself. In fact, at the very beginning of our history in Genesis chapter 3, we see that God has made a promise already at the very time that human beings have forsaken all that God had purposed for them in Adam and Eve. He begins immediately by making a promise that in due time a woman will conceive. She will give a son, and that son will be the one who reverses all of the effects of humanity's loss. Genesis chapter 3, 15 and 16. He makes that promise. And the promise, as it is perceived and conceived of and believed in the Old Testament, is part of what designates the people, saints of the Old Testament. It's in terms of this business of promise. We see this all the more clearly when God comes and makes a promise to Abraham. And we know the story. The promise that God makes to Abraham that if he'll come and follow Him, that He will make him a great nation and He will give him a land. And we know from our vantage point that what God was actually or ultimately talking about was the person of Christ and worldwide, all the nations of the world. And yet, And yet there's a specific people that he has in mind. It's a promise of a people. And he confirms that promise to Isaac. And he confirms that promise to Jacob. The promise was a blessing of a people and a land. And it was the promise that began to define their course for life. It gave them a unique understanding of themselves as they related to the God who filled heaven and earth. Remember, it was when they were enslaved in Egypt that the promise comes up in the story again. The promise that God has made to make them a people and to bring them in a land. God says he remembers the promise that he made to them, and he brings them out of Egyptian slavery by the power of his right hand, and he redeems these people by grace. And then he gives them the law to govern them and to make them give them a unique identity and all the people on the earth. They are his people by grace and defined by his word, shaped by his word. In every way, these people belong to God. In every way, it was the promise that united them to him. It was their faith that God who promised will be faithful. It's what made them his. It's what made them his people. It's what made them stand out, is that they believed that God was bringing about something in history. That he was the God of all of history. He made a promise and he was going to see it through to the end. During the time of the kings, and when the kings began to rule over God's people, their affections turned cold to the things of God. They proved there in that period of time that they were unable to keep the promise of the land that they had been given. They proved there that they were incapable of keeping the law that God had given to them to govern them and to shape them into the image of God as reflectors of his glory. They were unable to keep their hearts devoted to God alone. And so there came a time of the prophets, and prophets brought exhortations of repentance and warnings of judgment. But interwoven into the message of judgment was the certainty of hope. The prophets were grabbing them, if you will, by the cusp of the neck, and they were shaking them and saying, "What are you doing?" But at the same time, they were also broadening their scope. Broadening their understanding. So they began to understand during the times of the prophets. They began to see a light, a hope, something else out there. They began to see that the promise spoken by God all the way back into Eden actually had an other ultimate fulfillment that was still to come. And they began to set their hopes, or some of them began to set their hopes on the one who would fulfill the promises. You see, this business of being God's people connects us to those who lived by faith in the promises of the Old Testament. They were God's people, longing for the promises to be ultimately fulfilled in a Messiah. They were longing for new hearts and renewed affections. They were longing for restoration of all that they had lost. They were longing for a reconciliation with God. And when Jesus comes into the world, he comes as one who fulfills all the promises that those people held on to and hoped in. He came to fulfill. He came to renew. He came to restore. He came to reconcile. This single word, saints, describes the people who lived in fulfillment of those promises that the people of the Old Testament longed for, the promises that find their fulfillment in Christ. One simple little word, saints, connects us to every person that hoped in Christ. What is God doing? Well, God is creating a people for himself, the same thing he's always been doing. A people created by his grace and existing for his glory. That's what he's been doing. That's what he's doing now. Those people that he creates are called saints. The second thing I want you to see about this one particular little word, saint, is that it anchors our identity in Jesus Christ in the gospel. You can't make sense of a saint without the gospel of Christ. Religious people aren't saints. And saints are not religious people. Christianity is legitimately a world religion. That's true. And in that sense, we can call it religious. But it doesn't produce a people who are religious. And let me explain the difference. The difference between what Paul calls a saint and a religious person is essentially the relationship between three words: good deeds, grace, and acceptance. A religious person always has those three words in this order. Now, they could be more creative than this, but this is how it works. Good deeds are first in order to get grace so that you can be accepted. You can be creative and you can create all kinds of your own, you can create your own religion, but it all works this way. First you do good deeds, then you can receive favor so that you can be accepted. And so the entire world outside of the Christian faith is working, religious people working so that they can receive the favor of God so that they can be accepted by God. But saints have it always this way. First grace, then acceptance, and then deeds. It's always grace first. It's always radical acceptance first. It's always deeds that follow. That's a big difference. Religious people, their identity is all wrapped up in themselves, what they've done lately. It's usually based on their recent moral performance and how long it's been since they had a really big moral failure. And if it's been a long time since that sin has dominated them, they think they're doing pretty well. So the deeds are pretty good. They think that they're receiving grace and they think that they're accepted. But as soon as their moral behavior changes, as soon as they have a relapse of that same sin, they find themselves in a quandary. But saints don't live in that quandary because their identity is not based on their own moral performance, but rather the moral performance of Christ. Their identity is not based in their works. It's based in Christ's works. Their identity and value is not based on their recent moral performance, but on the perfect moral performance of Christ on their behalf. A saint looks to Christ. A religious person looks at themselves. Amen. Those that look to Christ find reason for joy in spite of them. And those that look inside have to play all kinds of really silly games in order to continue to perform. Saints revel in who Jesus is. Saints revel in what Jesus has already perfectly achieved for them in His perfect life and substitutionary death. That's what saints do. That's who they are. You see, what this means, church, is that our security and our priorities and our sense of worth and uniqueness, all of those things that we call identity, should be based on what God has done for us and in us. And what that means is, if you're still living your life filled with all kinds of insecurities in your relationship with God and a deep sense of worthlessness, if you're constantly seeking to discover who you really are in this life, you have either no grasp or an inappropriate grasp of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have either no grasp of what God has already done for you, or you have an inappropriate or incomplete grasp of what God has done for you in the gospel. You don't adequately understand or believe what it means when Paul calls you a saint if you are a believer in Christ. A saint, one who belongs to God, is one whose pursuit for meaning or purpose in this life has come to an end. And in place of pursuing, they have put resting. That's a saint. A saint, that word means we're connected to a whole host of people. That word also means that our identity and our worth, our understanding of ourselves is rooted deeply in who Jesus is. Not our works, but His own. The third thing that I want you to see about saints is this. It signifies that there is something very radical and very new about being a Christian. When the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use that word, saint, he means to build a connection with all of the people of God throughout the ages, and he means to give the very essence of our sense of identity and purpose, but he also does one other thing. He means to show the radical affinity that we share with those who belong to Jesus. The saints in Rome and the saints at Philippi, though they had never met one another, are related through a brand new humanity that is rooted in the person of Christ. What that means is that the racial and the economic and the national and the social and religious divisions that exist in our culture also existed in theirs. And yet there was something that was more essential to their self-understanding than those things. Probably In terms of nationalism, you could probably argue that nationalism was perhaps nowhere held with higher regard than those experiencing the benefits of citizenship in the Roman Empire. And we have already seen that Philippi as a city had received that special, precious gift. They were citizens. And yet, Paul says there's something greater than citizenship. They were Christians. That means they belonged to each other because they belong to Christ. Amen. The church has a particular uniqueness then. There's a new humanity that's actually being invested or reflected in these people called the church. A new people has sprung from a new Adam. And that has incredible consequences. A new people has been birthed. And so a new culture is beginning to blossom. Not only from within a hostile culture, but across all cultures across the world. A universal citizenship has emerged from within the Roman Empire. A family from among all the nations. They are all saints. They are brothers and sisters in Him. And what that means is, that means that we have more essential things in common with a true believer in Iraq than we do family members who remain under the cloud of unbelief. That is a radical new way of thinking. The saints in Rome greet you. Greet the saints in Philippi. Simply means that there's a connection that we might not see unless we're thinking God's thoughts after Him. And yet in America, and I think probably all over the world, we have too often identified Christianity within nationalistic concerns. And it has taken us here a long time, I mean a long time, for global threats and suffering to remind us that the brutality against Christians across the world, that those acts of brutality are actually against our family members, that those girls in Muslim countries that are being stolen and sold are our people. It's our family members that are being hunted down by ISIS. I think we seldom consider the problems of the world as if there are problems, but being united together in Christ makes that link more essential than our biological connection with those who remain in unbelief. Think about that. Verse 21 gives us reason just to simply pause and reflect and mourn what could have been and should have been in regard to Christian unity. We are saints. We are bound together with other saints in places all over the world at all times. We are God's people. We are bound together by His love, by His affection, and in His covenant. It's who we are. What is God doing? Well, God is creating a people. The second question I want to answer is, how is He doing it? Well, He's doing it by grace. Look at verse 23. By these simple words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Paul commits their care to the work of Christ's continuing grace in their souls. That's how he ends this. You could summarize that, or you could paraphrase it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. I commit you to His grace. Stay in His grace. Let grace follow you all the days of your life. May you be chased by grace. May you be dragged by grace. May you be healed by grace. May you be shoved along by grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Friends, if we've understood anything in this letter, we have understood that life in this body as a Christian from beginning to end is all by grace. It's all by grace. And in this sense, we're talking about God's unearnable favor, that He extends grace to us and favor to us first. But grace also means something more than that. It also includes a power to change us, a transforming power. The New Testament speaks of grace that way as well. Both of them have in mind that saints are people who understand or hold a particular view of ourselves. It begins by the realization that we deserve nothing from God, that we have run from God. And still, even though we're Christians, even after we've been born again, we continue to run from God. Young people, God is calling you and moving you into areas where He wants you to glorify Him. And I know, because I've been young and I still have some memory of the experience, that there's a bit of fear and trembling when God begins to make clear where He wants you to go, what He wants you to do. You need someone to remind you, you don't exist for yourself, you exist for the glory of God. That's why you're on this planet. Amen. And it's all by grace. But we have a particular view of ourselves, that we run from God sometimes. We flee from His purposes. That is true. And yet, when we were far from Him, God came near to us. God loves us. He's done everything necessary to show us that your life is in His hands and that He will never leave you or forsake you, that He is going to work out His plan for you. He's going to be doing it. It's all by grace. By grace, we become saints. This is how we begin. And by grace, we live and move and have our very being. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to denounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." In other words, your sanctification is a work of God's grace. It means that grace is power empowering you in your spiritual growth. It means that by grace you are becoming more like Christ. Even if it's very, very, very slow at times, it is all by grace. It is by grace that we learn to love what God loves. It's by grace that we learn to hate what God hates. It's by grace that self-interested people love anyone at all. It's all by grace. So from the beginning to the end, God is creating a people by grace to live out of grace. This is how He's creating a people. He's creating them by grace. But it is a work of God. I love this reference in verse 22. "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." It causes us to stop a minute and think, why in the world did He say that? We just went through Colossians and we know why He said it. Colossians tells us in the very first chapter, verse 5, it tells us that the gospel is not just a theoretical thing. It's not just something that you learn in a textbook. The gospel is actually alive. The gospel is an organism in the earth. And everywhere that Jesus Christ is preached, the power of the gospel is changing lives. It's sweeping up people like a tsunami sweeps up people. But not for destructive purposes does the gospel sweep you up, but in order to renew and restore and to bring you into His presence and to adopt you into His family as saints. But that's how we're introduced to the gospel in Colossians. And yet at the end of that book, in chapter 4, Paul appeals to the church to pray for him. And he says it like this, "Pray for me that God may open up to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how it ought to be spoken," or how I am to speak. That's how he prayed. And if my New Testament chronology is correct, Philippians comes next. And here Paul is saying, "I greet you from the saints who belong to Caesar himself." You see what he's saying? He's saying your prayers have been answered. And he's also saying grace can't be stopped. He's saying there's no way the emperor of the world can't even stop the effective ministry of the God's grace in the lives of people. It is going forward and having effects even though the preacher is in prison. He's shackled, but the word of God cannot be stopped. That's the powerful act of grace. So you're a counselor and you spend your week with a bunch of rogues. You called the police 4 times. Jamie met them at the front and told them there's no problem. But you know there's a problem. What you don't know is what God is doing in those hearts that were trying to avoid God doing it in their life. God is always at work. grace cannot be stopped. Can't be stopped in your life, can't be stopped in your neighbor's life. God is doing a work. He is renewing people. He is restoring them. He is bringing about life. He is rescuing those from darkness. He is unshackling those that are bound. That's what he's doing. How's he doing it? He does it by grace. That's why he can say that even if you sacrifice so much that you give a cup of cold water in his name, he can use that. Because nothing stops the power of God's grace. That's how he's creating a new people. And that's why how we make sense of those powerful verses in Philippians. He who began a good work in you, he will bring it to pass. He's not going to do it as he waits and sees if you perform well. He's going to do it by grace. That's why he can call us to get to work and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because here's the mystery that we sang about this morning. He is at work in you, changing the way that you will or desire and the things that you do. You can't see him, but he's in it. A few simple verses at the end of a letter, and it explodes our brain to consider we are linked with those who are being persecuted by ISIS. We are linked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we are part of something that no human being can ever stop. The grace of God is changing you, conforming you to the image of his Son. You can pout, and you can fight against it, and you can refuse to meet with God, and he is still going to change your wretched heart. Amen. Oh, in that, there's great reason to rejoice. I can't even blow this. It's not as if God says, here's the great gift of life, and guard it carefully that you don't screw it up. But Peter says, this immeasurable, fascinating gift of life through the Word is kept in heaven so you don't mess it up. He's keeping it. What is God doing? He's renewing the world. Who can stop it? No one. How's he doing it? By grace. I suppose that many times in our life, if we're thinking right about the Christian faith, we can give pause and reflect upon the words of John Newton. I wasn't there when John Newton lived, but I have seen this quote 100 times. Every time I see it, he said something different. I don't know exactly what the quote is, but here's how I have it. I read it this last week in the YMDC study a different way. But is this not the way we understand the grace of God? John Newton said, I am not what I ought to be. And I'm not what I want to be. And I'm not even what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once or what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. The ex-slave trader became preacher. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Every moment of every day, it's all by grace. One more thought. I didn't know what to do with this verse last week, so I just left it. Verse 20 is a fascinating verse. It's really the very conclusion of the body of the letter. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I left it there because I wasn't sure if it went with verse 19 or went with verse 21. And the answer is yes. We're going to close with this thought. Everything that God does, he does for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to himself. Everything. Now, if a human being does that, they have a hard time making friends. But when a perfect God does that, it's the source of ultimate good for all of us. Everything that God does, he does for the same purpose of bringing glory and honor to himself. It is not chiefly for us that God acts in history. It's chiefly for his own glory. But whether God acts according for His own glory or for our good, they are not necessarily opposites. In committing Himself to His own glory, it becomes the resting place for all the good that comes our way. But God is always doing something in you and on the earth to bring about the recognition of His own glory. Christians bringing glory to God is the purpose that God is really at work doing. What is He doing? Well, for His own glory, He is creating a people for Himself by grace. And Christians give glory to God as they see in Him that He is really the treasure worth living for. That's been the theme of this entire epistle. That God is the great treasure. That He is of great worth. And upon seeing that truth, they rejoice in that truth. They celebrate that truth. They live out of that truth. They parent out of that truth. They're married out of that truth. They are single and dating, living out that truth. It's who they are. They can't make sense of themselves in any other way. Christ is a treasure, and that treasuring affects everything. It's what it means to be a worshiper, to ascribe ultimate value to a thing in such a way that it affects everything else in your life. It puts everything else in its proper priority or a proper place. We saw that last week. Even wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. It just simply becomes subservient to the purpose of Christ. That's what it means to treasure. And in treasuring is when we bring glory and honor to Jesus. That's what God is doing. Jesus said Himself, before His crucifixion, He said, "For this purpose I came into the world, to bring glory to you." So everything in the gospel is designed to bring glory to God. Everything in your life is designed to bring glory to God. Every trial is meant to bring glory to God through you, through your heart. He has not left you, has not abandoned you. Grace is still at work. He has a fundamental claim upon those who are in Christ. They belong to Him. He takes ownership and responsibility for you. Not only to get you started, but to get you all the way to Him. That's what God is doing. And He uses your words of encouragement, and He uses the word being spoken one to another. He uses community. He uses our small groups. He uses Bible studies. He uses the truth being expounded. He uses illustrations of kindness and sacrifice. He uses all of it, so He sets us free to risk it because we understand what He's doing. He's making saints. That's what He's doing. So, finish with some questions about this letter. I hope that it's been a blessing to you. Maybe we ask ourselves some of these questions. As we think about the role that Philippians has played in our hearts. Maybe God has used Philippians to convict your heart of areas of your own sin. Maybe God's used Philippians as a way to kind of challenge your own heart, to take the desires and the passions of your heart more seriously. Maybe it's in the conversations of treasuring that you realize that you don't really. Maybe He's pressing upon you the need to get rid of some of those idols that take up an awful lot of your time and energy. Maybe He's exposed some of those. And if so, we would all rejoice. Maybe He's stirring your heart to consider whether you are truly among the saints. We've defined Christianity in many ways. Being a Christian, in essence, means that you're a treasure of Christ. Imperfect one, yes. But you're still a treasurer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe He's questioning you about your own heart, about how you view others who are also Christians. How do you pray for them? Or how do you show concern for our fellow Christians in less comfortable places? Or how do you interact and value the relationships you have right here in front of you with those who belong to Christ? Or maybe it's a good time to consider whether you are a religious person, maybe trusting your own moral perfection or moral performance. Whether you are overwhelmed by guilt each time you fail to perform perfectly. Maybe Philippians has simply been for you a weekly confrontation with what your heart treasures most deeply. And if that were so, I'd encourage you to turn to Christ. Because nothing else can carry the burden of saviorhood. Not a spouse, not a child, not your money, not your job. Not the things you hope for that are apart from Him. Not the things that you give yourself to. Nothing else can handle the burden of saviorhood. It will all vanish before your eyes, but not before it destroys you. Only Christ can handle the burden of saviorhood. Only Christ will make you more like what God has designed you to be. It's only in giving ourselves to Christ that we become more whole, more free, more you. But I hope that you have not missed the central point. This epistle witnesses to Christ as the treasure worth our seeking at any cost. This epistle speaks to us about an infinitely precious, joyful finding and discovery it is to find Him. Infinite deserving of our keeping and our holding and our apprehending Christ. As He really is, in all of His mercy and all of His grace, as He has already laid hold of us and keeps on laying hold of us, even to the end, until the day of Christ. That's been the message from the very beginning. I hope that it's been a blessing to you from first to last. It's by grace. Christianity is about Christ, centrally. Christ. It's rooted deeply, essentially, in the gospel. Good news. It's all about the powerful workings of grace. It's about Him doing His will through our hearts. It's about His love being deposited in you. It's about you becoming a better reflector of His image and glory. That's what Philippians has caused us to consider for 14 weeks. I don't want you to forget the message. We're just moving on to another place in Scripture that's going to tell us the same thing. Moving on to the Psalms. I hope that God has used this book to challenge your hearts in a deep and powerful way. Will you stand with me as we close? To be a Christian is to be Christ-centered, to be gospel-centered, to be God-centered, to be Word-centered, and to be all that means you can't be you-centered. There is good hope in that. Our God, give us grace, we pray, to hear and to live out of the truths that you've given us in this Word. Father, simple text. We are saints. We belong to each other. You are powerfully doing your work of grace. That's why they're saints in Caesar's household. And as the Apostle Paul has given us to the grace of the Lord Jesus, so we commit ourselves again to the life of grace. Make us hungry, God, for your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.